Okay. So, I don't know about you guys. Last week, I think, was pretty overwhelming. A lot of material. And so, I think it would be good to open up with just a review of, okay, what did we get out of last week? What are our goals for the next month or so? And then look at sort of an overview of how we're going to be looking at this material. And part of last week was that I hadn't gone all the way through all of the Holy Spirit material before the first class, and that was certainly my mistake. Some of it is also Hal and Roger, when they taught this class nearly a decade ago, went off-road, I mean, in a big way. So the material, the way that it's going to be presented over the next month or so, is going to cover all of the same material that's in the book, plus some more, in a completely different way, in somewhat different order. So continue to read the book. The book is good. It's got a lot of wonderful material. And the references that it cites are spot on. So continue to read that book, but don't be surprised if you read a section all about baptism and come in here and we don't even use the word that Sunday, because there's an order for things and a way that we're going about it.
Are there no questions to answer next week?
Well, correct. And the questions at the back of the book, I mean, as you read through the chapter, they're all explained, and the way that I treat the questions at the back is, okay, if I got all the material, then the question should be pretty straightforward. Mm-hmm. And so use those questions at the back of the chapter just to gauge, did I get the material that I was supposed to get? And if there are a few questions back there that are tough, that's perfect. Now you can go back and review those sections again and come back and look at them and say, okay, now they're not so tough anymore. So I was in this class with Roger and Hal 10 years ago, and it was a wonderful experience for me because I'd been a believer for, you know, days before I walked into there. So it was great to get on that solid footing. But one thing that I noticed was that the questions that they had us answering every single week didn't necessarily pertain to what they then taught that following week, and so we'd have the teaching period, and then we'd have, okay, now let's cover the three or four questions that we assigned. So I think probably a better approach generally. Hal and Roger picked out specific questions. That's good. So we ought to at least know those. But do all of them. Even if you don't write them out, just use them as a gauge of, okay, the question is this. Do I feel like I've got the answer? Yeah, I think I've got the answer to that one. Okay, great. You've covered that material, and then go on. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So we'll be with the Holy Spirit here for about a month after today. I'm going to be teaching down through 18, and then Courtney's going to cover for me on lesson 19 and pull it all together. Okay. So before I go on to the next slide, why don't we talk about last week? What did you guys get out of it?
Just the intermingling of the Trinity. How do you keep them separated? Because it seems like Jesus is Spirit, the Father is Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They're just the personalities of partly just the unity and how the Trinity blurs together,
mm-hmm.
in their personalities, and that he is a person, and gosh, I have all my notes, all my great answers on the page just before this.
Yeah, what I'm trying to gauge is what people walked away with that stuck. So your great answers. So number one, we've got a triune God. So God in three parts, but one God, and that thank the Lord that he gave us the Bible, because this is not something we'd conjure up, or that we'd just, oh, you know what, that makes perfect sense, but the Bible's clear about it. So, okay, so that's one thing. What else?
Well, oftentimes we talk about the Father and the Son and their work, their accomplishments, but really it's the Holy Spirit that indwells us and has been active participant in our lives since the day of Pentecost. So it's sort of neat to see how he functions in this world and is there to guide us.
Yes. So that was one of the key things that I took out of last week, was the Holy Spirit's doing a whole heck of a lot. Just a whole mess of stuff. And maybe we didn't zoom in on exactly what all of the nitty-gritty details of that were, but I think just the overwhelming amount of material on the Holy Spirit in Scripture, Holy Spirit's important. God wants us to know about the Holy Spirit and what he does. He, not it. And number two, the Holy Spirit's doing a whole heck of a lot in our lives. So perhaps that bears... It merits some measure of study. And I think that people are so scared of the charismatic movement and how they focus in. They zoom in exclusively on the Holy Spirit and turn the Holy Spirit into the one God, you know, and say, okay, so Holy Spirit, let's just not even focus there. Let's turn our backs and focus on, you know, God the Father and God the Son. And I think that if that's what the Lord had intended, then we wouldn't have too terribly much in Scripture about the Holy Spirit, right? And that's certainly not the case.
One of the things that Mike was saying the other night, and maybe he could expand on it, is just what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives and what we should be doing while we are resting in the accomplished work on the cross.
When was Mike talking about this?
Wednesday night.
I forgot.
What the job is of us going to the Holy Spirit.
So, in terms of how we're going to lay this out over the next month, today we're the chapter in the book was his advent, his coming. We're actually going to spend almost the whole class period on his advent, his coming. But don't get used to that. All right. So the next 4 weeks or so are going to be spent looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at it all in one giant panoramic view. We'll be zooming in on those areas over the next 4 weeks, looking at, okay, how does the Holy Spirit declare God's glory? That might be 1 week. How does the Holy Spirit reveal and share God's glory? So that'll be another week, and so on. So that's how we're going to view it going forward. So we should have plenty of time to talk about many aspects of all of that work that the Holy Spirit's doing. Okay, so let's start with this picture that we talked about last time, just a little bit. And if there are pieces in here that are remarkably unclear, please let me know, because we can spend more time on them in subsequent weeks. But the overall, so where is the Holy Spirit? Okay, so Holy Spirit is pre-existent as part of the triune Godhead, always was there. You know, it's hard for us to picture, but you know, before time, he was. Okay. We talked a little bit about his deity and his personhood last week, and you know, a couple months ago when we went through the Trinity. So it's not my intent to focus there. His presence in creation, over the waters of the earth, we're in Genesis 1-2, and he's already working in that. In the Old Testament, we're going to spend time basically from the beginning of the Old Testament into his coming. Maybe that we'll get that far. Pointing to just past his coming. So we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and what that looked like. we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, because that looks different than in our lives. And we'll look at what Christ promised about the Holy Spirit when he comes, and then we'll spend a little time on his work to unbelievers specifically today. So it's going to be, okay, Holy Spirit's abode for the time being is on earth, and we'll talk about what that looks like. So quick question to you guys. Should we expect that the Holy Spirit's work with people here is roughly the same as here? Did the Holy Spirit function roughly the same during the Old Testament?
No.
As in the New Testament? Okay, so Scripture should bear that out. If it's true, we should be able to dig that out of the Bible. So we'll spend a little time on that this morning. So let's start this morning by looking at the Old Testament. Okay. So the Holy Spirit repeatedly shows up on the scene in the Old Testament. But the interesting thing to note, and we'll look at a few passages to see this, the Holy Spirit shows up on the scene for a specific purpose, and then departs. Okay, so this is completely different than his permanent indwelling of believers. So let's look at Genesis 41:38. But before we get there, I want to back up just a smidge. And so start turning to Genesis 41, but hit 14 instead. So we'll just back up a bit. Okay, so the set of circumstances here, Pharaoh's been having some dreams. And he doesn't quite know what to make of the dreams, and he sends for his smartest people, and his smartest people have no clue what to do with the dreams. So he sends for his pseudo-religious sort of, you know, snake-charming folks. They don't have a clue what to do with it either. And the cupbearer who was in jail with Joseph remembers, hey, there was this young guy who was in jail who did a good job interpreting dreams. Why don't you go get him? So then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but nobody can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So, question for you. It takes God to give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Could anybody have come up with an unfavorable answer?
Sure.
Yeah. Maybe let me ask it differently. Is Joseph calling God onto the scene because really the answer is something heinous for Pharaoh, and he wants God to somehow put some magic marketing spin on it to turn it into a favorable? You understand what I'm asking? And the answer is the word favorable there is actually translated somewhat poorly. It's correct. So it's going to take God to make this a correct interpretation. So Joseph admits right out of the get-go, you know, this isn't going to be from me, it's going to be about God. And so Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph interprets the dream back to him. And it's interesting that, so now I'm coming forward into 41:38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the divine spirit? So Pharaoh recognizes, and, you know, maybe he recognized it because Joseph started out by saying, it's God, it's not me. But Pharaoh got it, that the Holy Spirit's residing in this guy. And because of that, he was able to do what none of my magi were able to accomplish. And so this is something that will keep coming back to over the next few weeks. There's an open question that Mike asked last week, which is the work of the Holy Spirit attractive to others or not? with the idea of being the work of the Holy Spirit is to show death to the unbeliever, and consequently that's very unattractive and one would want to get away from that. Here we have an example of somebody saying, Holy Spirit, wow, that's really useful. That's different than, boy, I just really want to know God, but still very useful, like having you. I'm going to make you my right-hand person because of your relationship with God. So, interesting. Okay, so here we've got Holy Spirit working with Joseph for a very specific purpose, because he's got to get a particular position with respect to Pharaoh for God's plan that's coming. So let's look at Exodus 31:3. And I'm going to back this up a little bit to 31:1 so that there's some hope of context. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. So God needs something very specific. He needs somebody who can craft the tabernacle without messing it up. And that's hard. So that takes the actual Spirit of God working within this person to be able to craft the tabernacle without messing it up. So again, we have Spirit with a particular person for a particular purpose for a particular amount of time. So once tabernacle is done, what's the point? Right? Yeah.
I don't mean to go back, but I, back in Genesis 41:25, it's interesting. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one, and God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. I find it really interesting that God showed Pharaoh through his dreams what he wanted to do, but Pharaoh didn't understand.
Yes.
And he brought somebody else on the scene to explain to Pharaoh what he intended to do. I must say that I think contemporarily, sometimes non-believers and even young believers will see things and not be able to understand what they're seeing, and they'll go to somebody who understands the Word of God and ask them, and they'll be able to explain it to them. So the Spirit of God does work in people, even non-believers or young believers, and show them things, but they don't get it. Mm-hmm. And bring somebody else on the scene to say, oh, well, this is what this means.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely correct. And we'll be looking later on today at how, who can know the mind of God, but the Spirit of God, and how these things are incomprehensible to unbelievers. And it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we've got any hope of understanding it. So I completely agree. Here's God saying, you know, here's exactly what information you need to know, Pharaoh. Pharaoh's like, there are cows, and then there's corn. And I'm not tracking what that is. So he's got to get somebody in whom there's the Spirit of God to explain to him what it means. Yeah.
You know what? I'm really surprised about, you know, they're going to build this temple and it's got gold and everything, and who cares what it is? Why is there such an importance put on that? I'm amazed at that. Who cares whether it's gold or it's a you know, it could be, the temple could be like a tent.
The temple could be a tent, but that's not how God had it planned. So he gave very, very specific instructions down to, you know, the tiniest detail. This is exactly what I want.
Right, and so I used to go to these Catholic churches with Bruce. And I was thinking, gosh, this opulence, it's pathetic.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, supposedly, you can read this, and that's the reason why it is.
Yeah.
Because it's a house of God, so then it's okay. I used to think, why is all this golden junk here? You know what I mean? I don't mean
I actually do know exactly what you mean. I had the same experience when I was in Moscow back in 2006. And over by Red Square, they've got a number of old Orthodox churches. Mm-hmm. And the company I was doing business with understood I was a Christian, but had no idea what that meant. So they sent some young, pretty thing to pick me up at the hotel and take me on a tour of all of the different churches. And I was just completely sickened by all of the different icons. And you can't look anywhere without seeing a picture of somebody who is at best loosely related to somebody who might have known the Lord. And it's gross. I mean, that's my frank opinion. It's gross. So I'm with you on that. That said, for the purpose of the specific worship that was laid out specifically in the temple, God gave very specific instructions on what that was supposed to look like. He, at no point did he say, okay, now after my son comes and goes back and the temple is torn down, what I want everybody to do is worship my son by going to places with, you know, ornate sculptures. What he said is that salvation is for those whom believe simple fact, that Christ died on the cross according to the scriptures, was buried, and raised the third day also according to the scriptures. That's the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle. And I don't believe that that sort of ornate opulence has any place in church today.
And isn't it, though, like the temple is a picture of the real temple, and because God is infinite, that he had a temple that was amazing for the right reasons?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think if God is going to do anything on the earth prior to Christ's coming, it has to demonstrate his glory.
Yeah.
And so the temple has to be a building that really does manifest the glory of God in an earthly way.
Right. You know. Which is different from Orthodox churches that might spend all kinds of money potentially not for the best reasons.
Right.
You know, the odd part is, if you put it in perspective, where is the temple now? Where does he dwell now? And if he wanted something beautiful and something, now his temple is in us. You know, it's kind of...
So I think I'm going to skip the next couple verses so that we can make up a little bit of time here, because I do want to get to the Holy Spirit's coming for the church this morning. Let's do read Psalms 139:7, though, because we'll need to refer to that here in a little bit.
Psalm 137 what?
139:7. So this talks about the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. So where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. So there's no place that we can go where there is not the Holy Spirit. And no, despite the fact that in the present church age, the Holy Spirit's abode is here on earth, this is listing out more than the earth, right? We've got heavens, we've got Sheol. There's no place that the Holy Spirit is not. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit's abode being here on the earth, what should be clear is the Holy Spirit's primary function is here on earth. That's how we should take it. Not that, you know, he's no longer in heaven whatsoever. He's omnipresent, but primary function is here. And just as by way of example, Lord Jesus Christ, also omnipresent, right? Where's his abode right now?
Heaven.
In the heavenlies. At the right hand of God. Exactly. So does his presence at the right hand of God mean that he's not everywhere else? No, that tells us about that tells us something about the importance of that particular function right now. Okay.
That actually raised a question. I was reading last night that Jesus has a physical body, so I was thinking the Spirit is omnipresent, the Father is omnipresent, but Jesus has this body and he isn't. I was wondering, how does that work?
I would say that the Spirit, some places it's called the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah.
So wherever he is, that's where Christ is too.
Okay. I got you.
The other thing with this omnipresent, it's interesting that the Spirit has always been omnipresent.
Yes.
But the difference now is that he indwells men on the earth,
mm-hmm.
all over the earth, and takes up his abode in them. And then when we get to, I hope I'm not jumping ahead, but when we get to the rapture, when the church leaves, that aspect of the Spirit leaves too.
Correct.
But his omnipresence is still going on.
Yes.
Wow.
Okay. I am going to skip Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back if we've got time. But I really want to talk, make sure that we've got enough time to talk about the Holy Spirit's coming for the church. Let's first look at John 14. Actually, let's look at Luke 11:10. And in my limited view, this is getting to watch our relationship with the Holy Spirit getting better and better and better. So we'll start pretty far back, where Christ is explaining to the disciples, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asking for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion. If then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, here, before Christ goes, we're getting indication, okay, for him who asks, Lord, you know, send your Spirit, that's something that can be accomplished. Now, let's skip forward to John 14:16. And this is now Christ speaking, saying, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So now this is no longer dependent upon the disciples to say, hey, you know, Lord, please send your Spirit. Jesus is taking care of that. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to ask, and the Lord is going to do what I ask. Then if you go to John 20, did I write the verse down? Good. 20:22. This is after the Lord has been raised, and he's now with his disciples again. And it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So now it's no longer, I'm going to ask. It's here, receive the Holy Spirit. Things are getting better and better. So the question is, okay, now is the Holy Spirit indwelling them? And the answer is, of course not, because Christ has to go and send the Helper. So just to underscore that, look at Luke 24:49. So we can glean from the context of this passage that this is happening after Christ breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. So after that's happened, he says, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city. And the word stay there has the implication of stay for some period of time. This isn't, you know, stay, okay, now go. This is, you know, stay, hang out, maybe a couple months, maybe a little bit longer, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So this receiving of the Holy Spirit, when Christ breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, this is still not permanent indwelling, because he's telling them, look, hang out here, stick around here, and then you will receive the power from on high. So we get this chain, and our book talks about a progression, and it looks progressive to me. So, number one, if you ask, then God's going to take care of that need. Okay, never mind that. I'm asking, and I'm his son, so of course he's going to do that. Two, okay, I'm just going to go ahead and breathe on you and say, receive the Holy Spirit. Two, all you've got to do is hang out in the city, and in a little while you're going to receive power from on high, and that the clothed statement implies that's not going to go away. All right, so that's going to be a permanent situation. So when the book talks about progressive, that's what it's talking about. Okay, so what promises have been made about the Holy Spirit's ministry? We can go back to John 14:16. And it's funny, whenever you put together a lesson, whenever I put together a lesson, I'm looking at it going, that's maybe 25 minutes of material. And I'm like, okay, skip that slide. Okay, anyway, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So Roger pulled out each one of these pieces, and I think it's really useful to go through each one of them. So, number one, we learned that the Holy Spirit will be of the same type of creature as Jesus Christ. So this is the Father, you know, he will give you another helper. It's another of the exact same kind. So coming with deity and everything. The Holy Spirit will be with you forever. Okay, this is radically different than it's always been up until that point, because before that, Holy Spirit's showing up on the scene for a very particular purpose and then bailing, right? So the world cannot receive him. Why can't the world receive him?
Because they don't know him?
Because it doesn't see him nor know him.
That's right. And it doesn't see him or know him because the world cannot. And to see that, let's look at 1 Corinthians. We'll start in 2:10 and then come back to 2:4. So in 2:10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And I'm going to skip ahead over us to the natural man. This is the world that cannot receive him. In verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So by virtue of the fact that they do not believe, that they are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they can't understand the things of the Holy Spirit, and the world cannot receive him. What was interesting when I was looking at this section, somewhat as an aside, but not. So does Paul come at people as, with reason? And looking I'm going to start in 3. So I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so here comes the Holy Spirit into the world. The world can't receive him, but to those who can receive him, it is so vastly better than just coming at them with, you know, Venn diagrams. You know. Okay, so the Holy Spirit abides with you. So this is said to the disciples before the Holy Spirit shows up. But looking forward, the Holy Spirit will be in you. All right, more promises about the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to John 16. We'll read 7 through, oh, I don't know, probably 10 verses or so. But I tell you the truth, and some of this is just, to me, I wonder how the disciples received this, especially this first verse that I'm going to read. It had to sound like complete gobbledygook. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take up mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes up mine and will disclose it to you. Okay, so whole bunch of stuff in there, so let's start running through them. Number one, it's to your advantage that I go away. So here are the disciples that are starting to get a sense of who Christ is. And he's telling them, look, it's to your benefit that I would just take off. Which has to be, you know, completely startling. So you've got to follow that up with something. And it's, the helper's not going to come if I don't go away. So that tells me that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that picks up from where Christ left off and is necessary and is something that he was not going to provide himself. I will send him to you. So it's Christ, he has to go to send the Holy Spirit back.
Craig, doesn't it also say that the ministry of the Father then continues even though Christ has completed his work?
The ministry of the Father has to continue. So we can look at John 17 next week and see how Christ's will for our relationship with the Father will continue. And we'll also see at the end of this passage how the Holy Spirit is disclosing to folks, look, here's what I know about Christ and the things of Christ. And included in the things of Christ, it says, are all things the Father has are mine. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal all things of the Father as well. Okay. Promises about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. So this is to the unbeliever. So when he comes, he will convict the world. And here it's, this is not a judge coming down with a gavel, you know, convicting and passing sentence. This is convincing them of something. So, what's he convincing them of? Number one, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they don't believe. And so, when you're looking at these verses, you should be looking at, you know, he's going to convict them of A because of B. So, what's the connection between A and B? Right? So, he's going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So what is the one unforgivable sin? That is simply not believing that basic gospel that Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried and raised the third day. Okay? So that's one thing that he's going to convict them of. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. How are those two connected? He's going to convince them about righteousness because I'm going to the Father and they won't see me.
Well, because he's being raised, so they won't see him.
Okay. So they won't see him, but how does that relate to the Spirit's need to convict them of righteousness?
Because like Bruce said, when he leaves, the Holy Spirit will take over.
That's right. The Holy Spirit does take over for that work, but there's got to be a gap that he's got to be filling. And so I'm going to convict them of A, B, and C because of D, E, and F. And so you try to make these correlations between them. So what was the only example that the world had ever seen of righteousness?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
So now the Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn in John 8 that the world hates the light because their actions are exposed. And this happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this earth. So they're being convicted of, I don't look like that, right? That looks like the righteousness of God. I know what I look like, two totally different things. Well, now, Jesus Christ ascends to the heavens, and the entire world goes, whew, I'm not looking so bad anymore. Right? Well, this is why it's imperative that the Holy Spirit continue that ministry of convicting the world about their unrighteousness. Okay? And the last one, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So how do we hook those up? Why does the Holy Spirit need to convict them of judgment? And how does that relate to the ruler of the world being judged?
Hasn't Satan already been judged?
Satan has already been judged.
That's the point.
I'm sorry?
That's the point.
That is the point. Yeah. I agree with you. Yeah, yeah, and it's good because I was hoping somebody would have that particular answer because I didn't have a great one myself. Sure, that Satan has been convicted. But yet, folks are still, you know, under the delusion of the father of lies, right? And so it's helpful for them to know father of lies has been completely judged. This is not your, you know, appropriate mentor. You need to set your sights differently.
Yeah, that's great.
If that makes sense. Okay. So, more promises about the Holy Spirit's ministry. He will guide you into all truth. Who is truth?
Lord Jesus
Christ is truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, and this is complete obedience, just as Christ had when he was on the earth, saying, you know, I do what the Father says. So whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll disclose to you what is to come. He'll glorify me. He'll take of mine and disclose it to you, and this is to your point, Bruce. So Holy Spirit's job is to take of Christ and disclose it to us. But included in that is the fact that everything that the Father has are also Christ. And so he's disclosing all of that to us. So it's not like we're getting, you know, all right, so Holy Spirit's one third and Christ is one third and Father's one third. So he's disclosing of Christ. So we get one third of the truth and the knowledge. Absolutely not. Everything that the Father has are mine. And that's what is being disclosed to you. So it's a much fuller set because of that relationship within the Trinity. Is that clear?
So we have all three. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Depends what you mean. What do
Father,
you mean by
Father, Son,
half?
And the Holy Spirit?
All of what they have is being disclosed to us.
Right. Okay.
My thought is that the Lord Jesus is a human being, he's a man.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the man that now has a relationship with God as a representative man. So he goes to the Father and he's accepted there
mm-hmm.
as the representative man. Once he gets there, God glorifies him as a man. From that point forward, the Spirit of God comes here and he reveals the glorified Christ to believers. And that man is totally acceptable to the Father. Therefore, if you believe in him, so will you be.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, if you do not believe him, you're still stuck under the old man who is not acceptable and his leader, who's Satan, who has been judged. But judgment hasn't been carried out yet, but the faith is sealed.
Mm-hmm.
And so mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit's job is not revealing Christ to us as the crucified Christ or the resurrected Christ, but the glorified Christ, who wasn't glorified until he went to be with the Father. And then the Spirit comes to reveal this man who's glorified of God.
That's a fantastic summary. Thanks. Okay. So I think at this point, we'll call it. We've got the second bell about to ring.
Okay.
So if you want to follow up on Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, it is covered in the book. I'm happy to talk about it on the side. But let's go ahead and close. Lord, thank you for this day again, for your amazing, incomprehensible love, and for sending your Holy Spirit here to minister to us, in us, through us, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.